miners used to ride on and rode through the mine coal area underground, seeing the various seams branching off and how they supported the ceilings and all that. And during the course of that tour, of course, it was provided with lights all through the mine. Of course, the miners didn't have that. All they had on was those little flashlights on the top of their helmets, you know. But at one point, the guide turned off the lights to let us see what total darkness was. You could put your hand right in front of your nose and not see it. Total darkness. Have you ever felt it? Maybe some of you have gone through to a cave or something like that, and as you were in the middle of that cave, why, suddenly they shut the lights out, and you know what total darkness is really like. Well, there's another kind of darkness as well that probably none of us here have really experienced to any great extent. The psalmist talks about it in Psalm 82. It says, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. And Moses talked about it too in the book of Deuteronomy. He said, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. Spiritual darkness, that deceptive power of Satan that blinds mankind from the truth. For some time now, Hugh and Jerry have been involved in a ministry called Out of Darkness, in which they take the light of the gospel into the midst of the darkness of sin-laden lives. And we elders have asked them to share an overview of that with us, with their ministry with us. This is not an easy ministry, at times potentially dangerous, and always demanding of compassion, love for the unlovable, patient endurance, and a burden for their souls. In a moment, I'm going to have Hugh and Jerry share with us their ministry, and if you have any questions, keep them in mind or jot them down, as I'm going to leave time after the message for you to ask those questions. So now, Hugh and Jerry, tell us about Out of Darkness.
Good morning. You'll have to bear with my speaking abilities. I never took a second language because I never mastered English. As Bob was saying, we got involved, Jerry and I, in this ministry roughly probably a year ago. And Out of Darkness itself is a ministry that began in 2011 as one of the three offshoot ministries from a church in Atlanta called the Dream Center. Our local group, the Middle Georgia arm, is the Out of Darkness Middle Georgia that started late 2013. Their purpose of ministry is to shine the light of Christ by reaching, rescuing, restoring victims who have been commercially exploited in either prostitution, sex trafficking, pornography, or stripping. And you ask, you know, why? And the purpose is that the glory of God may be known. And let me read 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Jerry and I became involved upon hearing that the large truck stop in Byron was a place of such human trafficking, was going on there, and we wanted to find out what could be done to stop this in our backyard. So we soon went to training in Atlanta, and as a result became fairly involved in all the aspects of this ministry. So what does Out of Darkness, or Out of Darkness Middle Georgia, do? Our ministry is to reach, like I said, rescue and restore all victims of commercial sexual exploitation, that the glory of God may be known. But what exactly does that look like? There's, like I said, I'm going to give a couple facets of reach, rescue, and restore, and Jerry's going to, there's some areas she's more familiar with than I am. And for instance, the reach aspect, and some here have been a part of that, is basically there's two vans that go out. What are we doing it once a month? On Friday evening, one group out of Warner Robins, one group out of Macon. If you get involved, it's strictly volunteer. You sign up. There's all kind of facets of being involved in this ministry. I'm actually one of the drivers for Macon in the van. And so folks sign up. We meet at a local place, have prayer. They put together love cards of inspiration. They have lipsticks that generally have a barcode on them that has the hotline number if they want help. And then we're always given by a local florist roses that we put together. So the way this picture looks like, we pray and we head out, and the driver kind of senses going where he feel like the Lord's leading them. And for Macon, for instance, we generally hit a lot of times North Macon and kind of work our way back. And what we do is we go in a lot of these motel, hotel areas. And generally the sex trafficking or prostitution's going on a lot of times in back of these hotel motels. They will get these rooms normally up on a second floor on a corner because it kind of gives them a lookout. And so we see a precious lady out there that we will, you know, you obviously can't tell exactly that this person's doing that, but everyone needs the love of Christ, right? So we'll pull over, and generally we have a doorman, which is another male, and two or three of the ladies will get out, just propose to her, we'd like to give you a rose and a card if you, you know, would like this. And they just kind of open the doors to, and then ask if is there something we can pray with you. So it's just, it's real basic entry level in terms of doing that particular part. But then she gets normally, does she normally get a lipstick or something with the card, the hotline on it? The card. And so they love on that person. We get in and go to wherever else, you know, the next stop, if wherever God leads us. And so that particular person may never do nothing. She may see, you know, I got to get out of this lifestyle, and then she's got the hotline number. And then there's a group of people who are willing to stay back and pray in a particular location, just as these groups go out, and to bathe them in prayer. And then I'll allow Jerry to speak. There's the jail ministry. We do some club visits, what they call adoptive block, Truckers Against Trafficking, neighborhood projects. So there's lots of strings off of this. So
the prayer time, the club night, the princess night, and adopt-a-block are all what we call our princess ministries, and we call these princesses. And the interesting thing about these women is that this might be really just a slice of their life. They're usually not women that are just 24/7 in a brothel, at least not in our area. So you may have just given your money to somebody working at a drugstore, and they may be stripping at night, or they might be training your sons how to fly airplanes, and they're stripping at night, or there's just a whole myriad of things. A lot of them have children. They may be married. They may have boyfriends. There's just a whole myriad of situations that we encounter. Following the evening that we do our Princess Night, the next day we call that Adopt-A-Block, and it's where we take a van of however many volunteers. We make sure we have a couple of men, and we just go to, right now, two particular hotels. We mainly just walk around the perimeter of the parking lot one time, and as we're out there, we just talk to whoever's there. It might be men, might be women. We take a little bit of food bags, some toiletry items, and we do the same thing. We just ask, is there anything we can pray for you about? And there's almost, rarely do we have anybody turn us down that they want us to pray with them. So that really is amazing to me. We don't know what God's doing. In Atlanta, they did this for, there were some people just doing this on their own for years before it became any kind of organization. But even when Out of Darkness started, it was probably a year before they started seeing the rescues. And so we just know God's laying a lot of groundwork, and it's a spiritual battle. So even if we don't see anybody, we know that God's doing the work behind the scenes. We currently have a jail ministry in one jail, a county jail, and we have a team of women that we go in. Yeah. We have a team of women that go in, and we see as many people as we can for that day. And we just sit down, talk one-to-one with these ladies. We give them Bibles or books, and there again, spend some time praying with them. We've had women to be court mandated to us so that when they got out of jail, they called the hotline number and we went and picked them up and took them to the safe house, and I'll talk about that in a minute, or he will. And some women have gone and skipped out, and then they get picked up again, and that's part of the process. It can take up to 12 or 14 or however many rescues before they actually decide that this is really what they want to do, but oftentimes it's about half and half. Sometimes they'll stay with it, sometimes they skip out. So that's been a really good thing. We're also writing to some women in a state prison. We can't actually visit that. We don't have enough volunteers to visit any more jails right now, but we do visit the one jail. We usually spend about 2 hours while we're there. We also go to a strip club that's in our area, and there's just a core few of us. We don't really make that open to a lot of different people because there needs to be consistency. But the one thing we've noticed recently, we there go again, go in, take gifts, ask, they want to pray. Most of the time they do. And we try to have people praying for us at the same time, because there again, it's a huge spiritual battle. And we've noticed lately that there's been all new girls, which tells me the other ones have left. So we think that might be a good thing. So as you pray for us, please keep praying for that. We have two more. Truckers Against Trafficking is an organization that started within the trucking companies, that they have begun to educate the truckers on what to look for. So we've gone down to the Pilot gas station and had a blitz, I call it, where we prepare food and take it around, take a little informational card that has the hotline number on it and some information on what they can be looking for, because they're huge eyes and ears as they go across the country. We also have a sticker, it's kind of hard to see, but it's an emblem that they can put on their truck that has the hotline number. If someone happens to see it and they could call, then they can call themselves. So you might have heard in the news there were some things recently where truckers did call. They had been trained with Truckers Against Trafficking. And then we have a few neighborhood projects that we just do as they come up that help to educate people, parents mainly, on what to look for within their own children. Street to Success, we'll have rallies and presentations. So those are the main reasons that aspects where we do our reach.
And then the other aspect of the rescue, that hotline is available to anyone who needs it 24/7. And so, for instance, to say this precious young lady calls a hotline and says, I need help. There are several people who are on that team of that can do the rescues, meaning that obviously you set up a point to pick her up. They go to Atlanta, so that person here would normally meet somebody halfway to get her to Atlanta to the what's called a safe house. And then the restore aspect, which is the Out of Darkness Safe House short term. I'm not real familiar with what they, yeah, just give a real brief on that.
Whenever a woman is taken to the safe houses, they spend about a week to 3 weeks maybe, and they evaluate where they are physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and from there start looking at the different facilities that we partner with. There's about 40 all over the country that we partner with for long term. So Out of Darkness itself does not have a recovery program, but we are the bridge to get the women out of the life and into long term.
So then what's been the result of these efforts? The first year they saw 45 rescues, which started with 2011. In 2013, 105 women were rescued. Last year, 264. And as of year to date, there's been like roughly 90 thus far. And we in Middle Georgia have been a part of like 12 of these rescues. So Middle Georgia Out of Darkness is growing. And here are some statistics which are alarming. Atlanta was named by the FBI as one of 14 U.S. cities with the highest rate of child sex trafficking. The average age of entry for sex trafficking victims in the U.S. is 11 to 14 years old. Life expectancy after entry, if they stay in this line of what they're doing, is like 7 years. That's their life expectancy if they stay involved in this for various reasons, an estimated 20,700 men purchase women each month in Georgia. 20,700 men. Trafficking in Atlanta generates an estimated annual revenue, and this will blow you away, this is in Atlanta, $290 million a year just in Atlanta. That's $800,000 a day. And there are some ways, if y'all are interested, to get involved, which we can do afterwards. But that gives you a scope of the ministry, and there'll be questions and if you're interested in ways to get involved. So thank you for listening and hearing us.
Wait a minute, we can ask some questions now. If anybody have any questions you'd want to ask them right now.
When you pick up the girls, do you go, you go where they want you to pick them up, or do they have to go?
I think they normally get them where they're at, where they want to be picked up. Yeah, they've done that, yeah.
The teams that go for rescue are required to be a man and a woman. Mm-hmm. We've had a few other circumstances where we picked them up from jail and it was women that we had been meeting with. And so that's a safer situation than picking them up. We've picked them up from DFACs. We've picked them up from mainly.
Yeah, various places.
Different ones.
Yeah.
Good question.
How many of the women do you think come to Christ? I mean, I don't know if you see it at your end or if it's later on.
Well, I know there's like a 75% to 85% success rate, and that's pretty high.
But,
and I would
but
say
salvation,
that's due to it being a spiritual
grounding,
but that part,
don't know the exact number, but I think it's fairly high if they stay involved in the recovery.
On Princess Night?
Generally, we meet roughly around 8 o'clock, and we can be out as late as 11. Yeah.
You ever seen men that, have just changed from they're going to get the women? Have y'all ever seen any of
You mean to make to for them to make a change?
Yes.
Just like we call them the Johns.
Yes.
Tell them what they're doing in Atlanta.
What is that?
In Atlanta, they've started part of trying to branch out with their ministry to start working with the men that are doing the trafficking. And
yep, she's acting like the typical John that's hiring the ladies.
Oh, okay.
I don't know of any real involvement with that.
Like the pimps.
Yeah. 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 Right.
When our first making night.
With what?
Our first making night when the police wanted to go with us.
Yeah, we've had one occasion when the police got involved the very first time that wanted to follow us. And that was kind of a disaster. They were on the radios like Barney Five to each other. I mean, it ended up being a fun thing for them, and it ruined it for us because you'd pull up. And, you know, just police pull up, and then, of course, people are going to, you know, so that didn't work out well. And normally, obviously, we're bathing in prayer, and, yeah, it could be dangerous, but this has been going on for years now, and there's never been a real serious encounter. If you go up to love on somebody, it's very unusual for them to, you know, and it could happen, sure, to be a dangerous situation, but it hasn't, so.
What role does the truckers have that you are involved with?
Jerry's a little more involved with that.
The hotline number that they are given is the National Human Trafficking Hotline, and it's a super, super easy number to remember. There's 3-8s on one end, 3-8s on the other end, and 3737 in the middle. So super, super easy number to remember. They are just basically supposed to make that call. If they think it's something that warrants the police coming immediately, then they'll call the police first. But when they call the hotline number, they call law enforcement, and it's a rescue. It's not an arrest. You know, a lot of times these women are arrested, but they're not really getting help. You know, they're trying to cope, and so they end up in drugs, just basically disappearing and becoming a shell. So there's a myriad of complications as a result of this.
The particular truck stop here in Winter Robins at the Pilot,
Byron
has a chaplain. Is he still coming?
Mm-hmm.
Is it like a certain week, day of the night?
Oh, I can't
remember.
Yeah.
So that's encouraging. They do have a chaplain. Excuse me. Thank you. That shows up there, so.
What about the truckers that are part of the problem? Aren't there some that are really part of the problem?
Oh, sure.
I guess that's why it's important to get more eyes and ears out there to let them know, don't turn a blind eye. I went to Atlanta to participate with their Princess Night. I've never been to a place that for say a mile to 2 miles, that's all that's going on there. Anybody that you see is involved with trafficking. And what happens is you start seeing a woman, she really needs to get off the street. Somebody needs to do something about this. We don't need to be insensitive to what we're seeing, because it's probably going to be more and more.
Mm-hmm.
But to not let it come and infest any more than it already has in our areas. So it's huge. It's a huge problem. And a lot of times these women will be dressed up to look older than they are. So even if somebody sees something and they're thinking, well, she just wants to be out here. She might be 16 years old. She might be 17 years old. And law enforcement needs to be called. The hotline needs to be called. Yes.
Sure.
Lock everyone into the traffic group.
You're talking about like just involved in any type of sex trafficking?
Like there's some that get kidnapped.
Yeah, sure. Right.
And then you're mentioning some that actually carry on,
Right.
It's like a sliver of their life, I think.
Sure. Yeah, no question. I mean, there are some that are, what's the word? They're taken, and lots of them are held captives by the pimp, and can't get out. So, if they do, it's their life's really at risk.
Are those the ones that you find as trafficked, or just, or the
whole? It's a variation of. Jerry and I have talked about it and said that, are there some that want to do it on their own? And Jerry says, probably not. Even the ladies that have been in college have gotten involved in this lifestyle simply to try to pay their tuition. So there's always a reason that they're in it. It's not doing it just necessarily to make money, and so we've had this discussion because obviously as a man I'm thinking, maybe some of them just choose to do this, but she's saying there's probably no way.
You can't give a percentage on it, but the majority of women, you have to look at what has happened to them. More than not, they were abused at an early age. And so they became this cycle of being abused and feeling like I can't do any better and this is just what I was made to do and falling into it.
That tends to be the foundation, is that their home life was just tragic, whatever went on, and so they were brought up into that's all they knew. And so
a lot of women get into it after modeling or after stripping. There's some stepping stones too that can tend to lead into.
So you use the term traffic over the whole group, I guess.
Is there being sold?
Well,
they're being sold, whether they're doing it themselves or whether they're being trafficked.
They use the term commercially exploited in either prostitution, sex trafficking, pornography, or stripping. So there are all those aspects. I don't know if you could have an umbrella of a term of that other than maybe
kidnapped from out of state or out of country and brought safe to this area, and then there's just another group that feel like because of circumstances they quasi volunteer to do that.
There's probably a whole continuum.
Yeah.
It's not two different groups. It would be like a continuum, and this person might have, they might be being sold, pimped, but then later out get on their own, get back into being sold. It's just a continuum.
Yeah. Like a group that has a choice to get out, and there's another that's kind of like brought in from somewhere else.
They're trapped in it, yeah.
Do you all see those? I mean, people that are trapped in and sold.
Yeah, we see both.
We're seeing some women in jail that were from infancy. Yeah.
And we actually know of a lady that's a person involved in a ministry, I think a friend of hers that's unfortunately involved in this life. She actually even rode with us one night, got clean and all, and then chose to go back into it. So it's just.
Speak up. Yeah, I don't know a whole lot about this, but there's a woman named Christine Watson that she is a part of making sure that any place that would be like a strip joint or any kind of hotel. I know there's a whole slew of other places, but I do know that the hotels and the strip joints are supposed to have a sign posted in their restroom or their break room, and it has the information on there. If you are being held, not under your will, there's a phone number to call, there's information on there, and they are supposed to be compliant to do that. So she goes around and makes sure that the hotels and the places are actually compliant. And we went back to the Byron police and told them these aren't, that kind of thing. So there are some things like that
Okay, well, if you have more questions, you can catch us.
Thank you.
Jerry and Hugh later. When I was a teenager, my dad called up one day and told me to meet him in a lawyer's office. So when I got there, the lawyer asked me a bunch of questions with regard to an accident that happened a couple years previously. After he got finished with all of his questions that he asked me, and I answered them as best as I could remember, after all, it was 2 years previously, I tried to remember as best I could. So then when he said, when he was finished, he said, "Well, okay, you ready to go?" I said, "Go, go, where are we going?" He said, "Well, to the trial." And before I knew it, I was being sworn in as a witness to this particular case. And then years later, I got a letter in the mail that I understand some of you have recently gotten I was chosen to be on a jury. And so now it was a little bit different situation. Now I sat in the jury box and I was listening to all those witnesses that were being brought to give their testimony of what they knew, what they saw, and what they heard, and what the circumstances were about the case that was before us. I was told that secondhand information was inadmissible evidence, so we're supposed to ignore that. And lawyer after lawyer would fire the questions at the witnesses, and they'd answer them. And it was our task to determine exactly what took place and what was the right conclusion for the accusation that was being tried. And on the basis of those witness accounts, the jury were to determine the truth and decide the fate of the defendant. There are some today that are concerned that we don't have any of the writings of Jesus. All we have are secondhand accounts written by the gospel writers. But though they're secondhand accounts, they believe that they may contain some true sayings of Jesus, and they try to determine the actual sayings of Jesus from those of just the gospel writers. Of course, their efforts are highly speculative, dependent upon the individual scholar. And there really, as a result, there's no total agreement among any of them. But remember when Peter got up there in the first chapter of Acts, and he decided we ought to really replace Judas, that in order to replace Judas, he described what the requirements were to be. And he said that whoever the person was that would take the place of Judas must be somebody that accompanied Jesus from the time of John the Baptist all the way through the ascension. In other words, the total ministry of Jesus on earth. And specifically, be able to be a witness of the resurrection. They were to be eyewitnesses of Jesus' life throughout all the time he was here on earth. They knew him well. I mean, after all, they lived with him. They ate with him. They traveled with him. They suffered with him. And they discussed things that they were confused about with him. They were trained by him. They saw his miracles, the signs and the wonders that he did. They listened to his discourses as he talked to the multitudes. He was their mentor. Such eyewitnesses' testimonies certainly could stand up in court better than any occasional bystander that happened to be in the place at the right time where Jesus was doing something or saying something. They indeed could witness as to the sayings of Jesus much better than modern scholars can speculate. today, 2,000 years later. For instance, John testified, the word Jesus became flesh and lived among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember, Peter wrote, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Again, John wrote, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was shown to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Interesting. First-hand eyewitnesses. Remember when Peter and John were going to the temple to pray, and they came across the lame man, and they healed him. And the authorities picked them up and put them in custody, and then they commanded him not to speak in the name of Jesus or to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And Peter and John replied, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we must speak the things which we have seen and heard. You know, their accusers couldn't discredit their witness. So what did they do? They resorted to threats and persecution and tried to stop them from popularizing the life of Christ before the people. But it didn't do any good. You see, the apostles' eyewitnesses' testimony is important to validate the Lord's words and his works. It's this evidence, really, that produces the foundation of our knowledge of New Testament truth. Certainly, first century eyewitnesses of the word would know more accurately what Jesus said and what he did than scholars today can surmise through their speculative ideas. Now, there's different nuances to the word translated witness, but what I want to consider today is just the basic idea of being an eyewitness to what was seen and said and took place. What does it mean to you, the word witness? To be a witness. For those of you that weren't here last week, Andrew brought to our attention our Lord's final instructions before he left to go back to the Father. Matthew records Jesus saying, go, make disciples, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Mark phrases it a little bit differently, more simply, just preach the gospel to every creature. Luke somewhat was a little bit more specific. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, and you are witnesses of these things. John simply quoted Jesus as saying, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And then in Acts 1, Jesus commissioned his apostles to be his witnesses. His witnessing and preaching that Luke mentions, just two different ways of saying the same thing. Is teaching and sharing your faith or giving your testimony all the same? There certainly is commonality in all of them, isn't there? There's a commonality that there's an attempt to relate the significance of Jesus and how faith in him can change our life for the better. But in other ways, they're greatly different as well, aren't they? Isn't that different in practice as well as how the message is received? You know, frequently when we preach or teach, why some people might respond in a way that they say, you know, that's nice for you, but these were just ancient men, and that's just their opinion. That was worthwhile for their day, but it's irrelevant to me. We're living in the 21st century, right? And so they really don't have any regard to the authority of the Word of God. That's how they respond to it. They say they might accept, well, it might be good for you, it might be helpful for you, but to me it's meaningless. So how does that differ from being a witness? Are we commissioned, for instance, to be witnesses of Jesus as the apostles were told in Acts chapter 1? Well, that's really impossible, isn't it? We weren't there. We didn't hear what he said. We didn't see what he did or experience the events demonstrating his divine attributes by miracles and signs and wonders. But we can give witness an account to what he's done in your life, how faith in him has changed your way to live, the blessings that you've experienced and given you a purpose to live by and a hope in the future. You can witness how Christ's message deals with the problems you face, the world in which we all currently live, in the eternity which we all will face. Remember the apostles, when they gave witness, the ones that heard couldn't discredit it. Says, this is what we saw. This is what he did. And so they couldn't discredit the witness, even though they may not have believed what Jesus said. Take Paul for an example in Acts 26. Look at Acts 26 and we find here he is. He's imprisoned in Jerusalem due to some Asian Jews that started some trouble. And King Agrippa permitted him to speak for himself. And notice what Paul said. My manner of life from my youth in Acts chapter 26. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priests and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. As I journeyed into Damascus at midday, I saw a light from heaven. I heard a voice speaking to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I have appeared to you to make you a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I would yet reveal to you. I will deliver you in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among the sanctified by faith in me. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Now, did you notice what he said? That great a teacher of the Word of God. He described his unregenerate life, what he was like, what he thought was right. And he lived the way he thought was right, but it was wrong. And he faced the rebuke of God and of his activity. And he obeyed. He corrected the path for his life, and he lived the way the Lord wanted him to from that point on. How can one be a witness for the Lord today? Last week, I think our nation was given a good example of a Christian's witness to God's glory. Rocked by the murders in the church at Charleston, South Carolina, Debbie Dills, for some reason, paid closer attention to Fox News that night. On the way to work the next morning, she was running late and noticed the car ahead of her seemed familiar to her, but she didn't know why. As she began to pass, she saw the South Carolina license plate on the back. And as she pulled alongside, noticed that the unusual bowl-shaped haircut of the driver. Then she realized why the car looked familiar. Both the car and the driver fit the pictures on the news of the murderer. Getting nervous, she began praying. And as she got off her exit, she was wondering what to do. She wasn't quite sure this might have been the murderer, but if it wasn't, she didn't really want to cause any trouble to a person. So she called her boss, and he said, "We've got to notify someone." And he stayed on the phone with her and contacted the police. Then he told her to get back on the highway, try to catch up with him, and get the license plate number. While he kept her on the phone. And she did. She turned around, went back up on the highway, caught up with him, relayed the license number to her boss, and shortly he was caught. When interviewed by the news, they claimed her a hero. "I'm not a hero," she insisted. "This was a divine intervention. God is the hero. He just used me. He's got to get the glory. I just want him to be pleased with me more than anything else." But the interviewer continued, "The suspect was some 240 miles away from the crime scene. He must have been passed by hundreds, possibly even thousands of people, cars. Would you say he put you in the right place? At the right time?" "That's the kind of God he is," she said. At the bond hearing, as the defendant faced the relatives' grief and response to his murders, one after another expressed their forgiveness and plea for God to have mercy for his soul. What a contrast from other killings. Instead of vengeance, they showed forgiveness, seeking God's mercy. Instead of looting and destruction, prayer and peace. Instead of exciting racism, demonstrating Christian love and unity and support. The nation has taken note of that, seeing the demonstration of true Christianity. "By this all will know that you are my disciples," Jesus said, "if you have love one for another." Their faith and love to one another facing the uncertainties of life provides living evidence of the relevance of Jesus Christ today. You too can witness how God has guided you and helped you helped you face the issues of your life as well. It's not the problems of life, but how we deal with them that makes the difference and provides the evidence that attracts the unbeliever to the relevance of our faith to our generation. Yes, the Word of God is relevant. It deals with life today just as it dealt with life previously. And we can be evidence of that by witnessing to others what God has done in our lives. Be my witnesses, Jesus said. Are you? Am I? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who's real. A God who is relevant today just as much as you were 2,000 years ago in person when you walked this earth. And Father, we pray that we might be faithful to you to be witnesses of what you've done in our lives. For no one can dispute our witness of what you've done in our life. And it will be a means of attracting them to you rather than turning away. And so we pray that we might be faithful and that our witness might be meaningful to our community, to our culture that is so rapidly turning away from you. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.